If you're able to, would you please stand with me as I read the Word of God, Psalm 139, verses 13 to the end, verse 24. This is the psalmist. This is David writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." As the Word of God, you may be seated. Pray it would be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud this morning. You join me once again in prayer. Father, this morning as we open your Word, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired the very autographs that we have translations of today, would now illuminate our eyes and our heart to understanding. Lord, may we apply the truths that we learn today. Help us, Lord, as we seek to understand these. And Lord, even now I would pray that you would help me be able to be strengthened, set me aside. Use me, Lord, I pray, by your Spirit. Speak to our hearts through your Word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to get to Psalm 139, but I wanted us to begin with an illustration that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 10. So if you keep your finger in Psalm 139 and turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And if you've been around the church for very long, you know this parable that Jesus gives. I want us to use it as an illustration this morning of where we're going to be in Psalm 139. We see here the parable of what has been called the Good Samaritan. So look at it with me, if you would. I'll read it and kind of pick it apart as we go through it here. It says in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," that is Jesus, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" That's a great question, one that we would all know the answer to, of course, this side of the cross. And so this was a question that the Jews were asking back then as well. So Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you interpret the law?" he says to him. And this lawyer, who should know the law, he's a lawyer, says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, that's Jesus, said to the lawyer, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, when we read those words, we're kind of struck with, is this some sort of a works righteousness that Jesus is promoting here in these verses that we just read? Well, and of course not. We know that for someone to perfectly love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as their self, there has to be a transformation. And in order to love the Lord our God, even, that would mean that we would do what he says to do. And what is the message that Jesus has been preaching since he's been on the earth? Repent and believe. That is the message that is formulated as Jesus is walking about and preaching. The challenge to a Jewish ear, though, would be that somehow they would be able to keep the law perfectly in order to be made right with God. And indeed, if anybody had been able to do that, they would have been made right with God. They would have been right with God. But the intention of the law, we remember this from our study in the Pentateuch, the intention of the law of God, which Jesus says is summarized in these very words, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The very essence of the law in those was to do what? It was to drive us, to show us our need of someone else to do that for us because we cannot do it. And that is what the book of Galatians, Paul even says there, that the law is a tutor that drives us to Christ. And so, this is a challenge to this man's thinking. But look at what he says. Or look at what Luke says about him in verse 29. But he, that is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. Desiring to justify himself. That is the problem, isn't it? We try to justify ourselves rather than looking to God for justification. What is justification? It is to be declared right standing before God. To be declared on the other side of that coin, not guilty by God. And that can only be done by the virtue of Christ and his death and resurrection. But this man, in seeking to justify himself, seeks to soften what Jesus has just said. Because he asks a question. And he says this. Verse 20. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And who is my neighbor? You see, if we can eliminate people from that group of neighbor, I can narrow that focus down and maybe I can accomplish loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, which probably a good legalistic Jew in those days believed that they could do that. But if I could narrow down the question of how do I love the man on the street, maybe then I wouldn't feel so guilty about the fact that I don't really love my neighbor as I ought to love them. And as Jesus often does, he doesn't give a direct answer. He answers here with a parable. Sometimes he answers with another question. But here he answers with a parable. Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." What kind of a man would be going down from Jerusalem to Jericho? A Jewish man. "And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. It would seem two of his own countrymen passed him by, saw him beaten and bloody and bruised on the side of the road. In a sense, destitute in this culture. And they passed by. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, that's a day's wage, so 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." And so Jesus indeed does answer his question with another question here. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. What does Jesus do here? He exposes this man's heart. He exposes his heart. This would be something that only God could do in this Jewish lawyer, was to help him see beyond the bounds of what he thought was appropriate in asking the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers with this, ultimately, everyone is your neighbor, even those whom you hate. Because the Samaritans and the Jews hated one another. They were vitriolic towards one another. And Jesus says, your neighbor is even the one whom you despise. Dear ones, this is something only God can do in us. And what we see illustrated for us here in this parable is something very key to all of Scripture from the very beginning, and that is that mankind is made in the image of God. And therefore, whether it is a baby within the womb or someone outside of the womb who has been harmed, we need to have compassion. No matter what that person looks like or where they come from. That's illustrated here by Christ. Because in order for us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we must also, through that, love our neighbor as ourselves. So the main point this morning, if you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see this written there. As those who hold to the doctrine of mankind being created in the image of God, we should find all life precious and worthy of protecting. We should find all life precious and worthy of protecting. What I want us to see this morning from Psalm 139, and you can turn there if you haven't turned back yet to that. I want us to see three truths that drive our commitment to the sanctity of all human life. Three truths that drive our commitment to the sanctity of all human life. The first is this: all peoples, unborn and born, are wonderfully made. All people, every tribe, tongue, and nation, unborn and born, are wonderfully made. Look at it again in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 with me. For you, he's speaking to God, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. This is a psalm about the omniscience and omnipresence of God. The psalmist begins by saying that we cannot escape from the presence of God. And as a part of that, he says, even within the womb, you knew me. Even within the womb, you knew me. What do we understand from the overarching truth of Scripture? As I've mentioned already, in creation, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image. Then that is extrapolated for us in Genesis chapter 2, where we see that there is a specialness to the creation of mankind. God breathes life into Adam after he forms him from the dust, and then removes the rib from Adam and forms woman out of that rib. God, unlike any other creation, breathes life into man. What we have to recognize as well is even after the fall, we still bear the image of God. It is marred, but it is maintained. And we are those who bear the image of God, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of where we come from, we're all made in the image of God. The truth is this: God is the giver of life. We see that here in our passage. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Though we can now, with technology, even in a greater way, biologically understand the process of life, the psalmist rightly understands this is the work of God. May I commend to you, I think you can go out on YouTube and find this. If you just write in Dr. David Menton, M-E-N-T-O-N, and just, I can't remember what the presentation is called. If you do something about the womb or birth or something along those lines, Dr. Menton in his presentation walks you through every step of the process of conception and all the way up to the point of birth. And it is absolutely amazing. Dr. David Menton used to teach at Washington University in St. Louis, which is a very prestigious school. But he believed that God created the world in 6 days, and he believed that life started at conception, that life starts at conception. And it was funny when I saw him make this presentation in person. He brought up this article about someone who was arguing against his position, and he said this, and he said, and he should know better because he was one of my students. But watch that presentation and see the steps that he goes through, just the minutiae of detail, how God has crafted conception and birth. It's just beautiful. Here's what we understand, though, from this, dear ones. God is in control of all things. And by God, all of mankind is fearfully and wonderfully made. So therefore, whether we're speaking about an unborn infant in the womb, or we're talking about someone who has been born, we ought to find all life valuable. And we stand up for life. And we stand up for all life. One of the critiques that has been leveled against those of us who would claim to be pro-life is that we're only concerned about a baby in a womb, not about a baby who is born. I pray that that is not true of any of us. There are ways that we can get engaged in helping people after they are born. And I pray that we do that. I pray that we, as a local assembly, would not only say abortion is sinful, it is wrong, but that we would say we're willing to take that life into our homes, whether that's through adoption, through foster care, through a ministry known as Safe Families that we partner with, and that we would see all life as precious, all life made in the image of God. And when we see that there are times when people around us are being dealt injustice, that we would seek to, as much as we can, love our neighbor and see that justice is done. You know, I think we think about that on a really big scale, and we need to obviously understand what Jesus says here, that everyone is our neighbor, but we recognize that our impact is limited in regard to what we can do as an individual or as a family. But the question isn't, or the answer isn't, if I can't do the big thing, then I shouldn't do the small thing, the local thing. We're going to talk about some ways that we can get engaged in that. Do we see the person who is out on the street begging for money as someone made in the image of God? I was told by Jerry Trachek when I first moved here, he said, if you ever see somebody out there doing that, offer to take them down to the rescue mission. And many, many times, that's what I do. I'll roll down my window and I'll say, hey, I can take you down to the rescue mission. And what would be wonderful, nobody's taken me up on that so far, but what would be wonderful is if we could follow that person through that process. They have a means of doing that. This is just one example of how we can do this. They have a means of doing that. So that when somebody gets out of the program down at the rescue mission, they would then come become a part of our church. Or how about this? We engage a family through foster care or through safe families. Or we see a lady decide, make that decision outside of the abortion mill to keep her baby and say, come and be a part of us. We want to help you with that precious, precious life. Dear ones, if we believe that mankind is made in God's image, we stand up for life. We stand up for all of life. Secondly, all people unborn and born are worthy of honor because they are made in the image of God. Look at verses 15 through 18. Think of it in regard to honor. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eye saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Dear ones, what we see here, as we know that God has created life, and there's a process through which he does that. He is also the author of life. He has decreed everything that will come to pass. Think of the honor that's given to this particular aspect of God's creation, mankind, when David says, my frame was not hidden from you. Your eyes, verse 16, saw my unformed substance. What honor is there in the fact that God sees the unformed one in the womb? The Lord of glory, the one who deserves worship, has his eye on the one who is being formed. Dear ones, how much more should we honor that which God honors? God's knowledge of the unborn. In your book were written every one of the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God knows every life. God knows every child. And this takes us outside of the womb, doesn't it? We honor life because God has written the days of the lives of those who come into this world. How has God stamped you and I into that life in those books that are written? Maybe it's as a parent who is rearing their child in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Amen. That's wonderful. We need to, as we do in our parent-child dedications, we need to come alongside of those parents. But are we willing to also say to those that are without parents, maybe that's without believing parents, and they've stumbled into our church through the Awana program or through your kids doing outreach in their local school, and here they are, they're in our midst. Are we willing to see that God has stamped us into their life? He has written us into those days of their life. Are we willing to be the one who has written into the life of the young mom who decided to keep her baby? Are we willing to be the one who comes alongside of one who has been dealt injustice, and not just in whatever way we can deal with that in that moment, also continue to come alongside of them? Maybe they're even people to whom justice has been meted out in the way it should because they have done something that has been a misdemeanor or a felony, and we decide we're going to take them under our wing because this life is precious and they need to be a part of this fellowship. How are we engaging in those lives that God has placed all around us that He says are precious and are to be honored. Therefore, even as it was stated in the parable, we honor them even if they hate us. I would encourage you as you're doing your Bible reading, and I know some of you go through the Bible in a year, and that's wonderful. When you get to the part of the Gospels, pay particular attention to the way that Jesus lived. We're supposed to imitate that. Or if you decide you're doing some other sort of Bible reading plan, get to the Gospels, maybe make that part of your daily reading. Jesus interacted with those who were undesirable in society. He hung out with tax collectors. They were even more hated back then than they are today. He hung out with terrorists. He did. James and John were the sons of Boanerges. They were the sons of thunder. They were zealots. They wanted to kill the tax collectors. Jesus says, "Hey, Matthew, why don't you come with me?" And he's looking at him. Do you know who those guys are that are already walking with you? Those guys want to kill me. We got it under control. Don't worry about it. Jesus even groups these kinds of people together. And he spends time with them. He interacts with a Samaritan adulteress at a well. He interacts with Gentiles. Both Samaritans and Gentiles would have been considered dogs. Samaritans were so by the Jewish people. He spent time with Jewish outcasts, whether that be somebody with leprosy or somebody who was full of demons. And he touched them. We all have our prejudices. It's not always ethnic in nature. Sometimes it is. But if we honestly look at our hearts, there are times, and maybe you're better than me, and I need to talk to you about this, but there are times when in my heart I'm like, I don't want to have to talk to that person. None of you, by the way. Is he talking about me? I'm just talking about in life, interacting, walking down the sidewalk, driving my car, going into a store. That's the kind of person I don't want to have to interact with. And in that moment, what I'm doing is I'm denigrating an image bearer. You're not worthy of my time. But if I'm following Jesus, everyone is worthy of my time. Yes, sometimes Jesus had to rebuke, right? He rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes. But they were the religious leaders. They were the guys who were supposed to be doing what he was doing, and they didn't. They were the chief rejectors. And listen, we cannot draw lines and say, unless you match up with me politically, I can't interact with you. Unless you agree with me that your lifestyle is sinful, I can't interact with you. We're actually supposed to be pointing people to the truth as a part of loving our neighbor. We honor all those who are made in the image of God. Doesn't mean we always agree with them. Doesn't mean we see eye to eye on everything. Doesn't mean we don't recognize the fact that all are sinners and they need to be told that they are sinners. In fact, we'll see in our next point that the very next thing that David says is that God should slay the wicked. How are we going to deal with that? Let me look at verses 17 and 18 real quickly before we jump into that, though. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. The idea there is that the psalmist is recounting this wonderful and unending knowledge of God, that he would know the very frame of those who are formed in the womb, that he would have his eye on them. Lastly, we see all people, unborn and born, are in need of the good news. Now, I know when I read this out loud that it made you uncomfortable, because it makes me uncomfortable. But there's a truth we need to see here. The first thing that David says is, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, when I say that everybody, people born and unborn, need the good news, this seems antithetical to that, doesn't it? What do we do with these, what are called imprecatory psalms? Well, I think it's good to understand that what he's saying here is in regard to himself. I'm trying to think of how best to frame this for us this morning. I think it's best to do it this way. This passage right here is part of that phraseology we use when we say we're to be in the world but not of the world, but we're to reach out to the world. David is saying, I don't want to be like them. We know this by the end of what he says there in the last two verses. But it is true that those who are the enemies of God, Psalm 5:5 says that God hates them. And as you look at the landscape of Scripture, you have to understand that there is a love-hate relationship that God has with sinners. And in much the same way, we have that kind of relationship. What is our ultimate desire for those who hate God and are his enemies? That they would know him and not hate him and love him. But what is the end of those who continue to hate him and never repent? God will pour his wrath out on them. And so there's this strange tension in our lives. James Boyce believes that David is saying, keep them away from me so I do not fall into their evil ways. When taken in the context here, they are God's enemies, and on the one hand, we want to show contempt for those that show contempt for God. They are those who are opposed to the view of what God has put, or what the psalmist has put forth about God in this psalm. Yet, where is the hope for us? Because, dear ones, at one time, what were we? But God's what? Enemies. And while we were still God's enemies, what happened? Say it. Christ died for us. Are we praying for the people that loathe God, and in a sense we loathe them because of that? Are we praying that they would be those who come to faith in Christ? That they would be the ones that, though they are God's enemies, just as we were, that they would come to know God? While we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us, the ungodly. Look at what he says at the end here. In regard to the view of those who hate God, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me. I don't want to be like those that hate you and are your enemies. So check out my heart. Lord, test my heart. Because the reality of God's omniscience and omnipresence is that he doesn't just know who is in the womb and has a number of their days. He sees into our very heart. And what does he say? Lead me in the way everlasting. This is salvation. So too, even as we abhor those who abhor God, we recognize that there is a way everlasting to which we point people. So what do we do? At the same time, we remember that they are those who are made in the image of God. We pray that we would not be influenced by those who hate God, but also pray that we can show them that God has, through Christ, made a way, through Christ's death and resurrection, made a way for them to be reconciled to him. To sum up, we could say what I just said. We are to be in the world, but not of the world, but we need to reach the world. So how is it that I would say that the gospel, the good news, is for the unborn? Well, if we are fighting for them to be born, we need them to see them as, we need to see them as those who are in need of the good news. Right? We're not just fighting so that abortion ends. We're fighting so that life comes into the world and we can say, this is eternal life. But in light of Scripture, we know the ultimate outcome of those who continue to hate God. And so we also love and pray for our enemies. Ultimately, the issue is one, as we saw it in what Jesus gave in the illustration of the benevolent Samaritan. And that is this, that we love and obey God and love our neighbor as ourself. This is the sum of what God has called us to do. Loving our neighbor involves proclaiming the good news to them and doing so lovingly, meaning we are loving them as we do it. Now, I know that there's a whole lot of talk in our day about social justice. And I think that that term is unhelpful because there's no clear definition on it. But I think what is clear in the Scripture is justice. And what do we know about God? God is a just God, isn't he? God is a just God. And he is the justifier of men. And so there are times and opportunities that we have to step in to see that justice is being done, especially with those whom God has placed all around us. Let me give you an example that sticks in my head for many, many years now. My friend Andrew Stern, who's down in St. Louis, we were down doing a work project in there and in St. Louis and in the city and doing what we could to proclaim the gospel to people as we interacted with them, which that's what we do. As we're loving them, we tell them the truth because we love them. They need to know about Christ. They need to know about their sin. But there was an elderly gentleman who had a fire in his house. The whole top floor of his house had been burned out. And Andrew, who is not related to the man, we're just there helping the man, gets on the phone with the insurance company because this elderly man is getting nowhere. And Andrew calls them out on the phone, says, "You are not keeping your promises as are written in this insurance policy." No offense, Steve, to insurance agents this morning. We have good insurance agents in our church. But what was he doing in that moment? He was standing up for that man who could not stand up for himself in that moment. And what do you think that man thought when he heard that? I was blown away by it. What do you think he thought? This guy doesn't care about me. He's just here to kind of do some good works and he's not willing to get his hands into the mess that my life is in. I think he understood Andrew loved him. He understood that at the same time that Andrew was standing up to this insurance agency that wasn't willing to fulfill their side of their contract, that Andrew loved him and had told him about Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross and that he rose again. Your situation may not look like my friend Andrew's. One more story about Andrew. He impresses me with the things he does in regard to this. He was in the grocery store one time and he saw a young man and a young lady in the liquor aisle. And he knew what they were going to do. He knew what it might result in. This is bold. He walked up to the guy and he said, "I hope that you are going to treat this young lady with respect tonight." And he walked away. It's an opportunity for him to do justice in that moment. He didn't in that moment get an opportunity to share the gospel with them, but he saw something that looked like it was going to go wrong, and he said it needs to be known that there is something right that can be done here. I don't know. I think we get caught up in the what can I do without seeing how God is calling us to love our neighbors. Whether that's those who are heading into an abortion clinic, that we can say, please rescue, save your baby. Don't murder your baby. That's what we ought to do. Or if it's simply just being a good neighbor to those who God has placed around us. Or when we see things that are unjust happening around us, intervening, maybe at a cost to us. But always at the forefront of that is the good news. Mercy shows itself through what we do. But mercy is ultimately embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. So dear ones, when we talk about sanctity of human life, we're talking about finding all life valuable. What are some practical implications? All of these things I'm about to say are under the rubric of presenting the good news in light of these things we're doing. Number one, we fight for life whether unborn or born. We fight for life whether unborn or born. There have been times where certain people in churches have been in situations where their pastor or their elder has had to step in and advocate for them in a healthcare situation. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to interact with people outside of abortion clinics to call them to save their babies and to say, we will take care of that one, or we'll take care of you? Rescue mission help. Going down to Peoria Rescue Ministries and serving, interacting. That's one of the fun things I get to do. In the summers, I always go down for a week and preach in the noonday chapel. And then the lunches, I sit with the guys. I just get to know them. What's going on in your life? Why are you here? Why do you need to be at Peoria Rescue Ministry? They're not, most of the time, embarrassed about that. They'll tell you. Many of them would profess to know Christ and just encourage them. Hey, how can I be encouraging you? And if they don't know Christ, sharing the gospel with them once again. And as we have opportunity, another way is advocating for justice or seeing something that's going on and stepping in. Secondly, we intervene for, again, this is within the context of those that God has given us opportunity to minister to, but we intervene for all kinds of people who are disadvantaged as we have opportunity. Have you prayed and asked God about adoption? Or about fostering? We're able to partner with a ministry called Safe Families. And Safe Families is a way for parents to have their children cared for a time so that they can get things done in their life that they need to do. Maybe it's find a job or have some medical needs to be taken care of where they'll be gone for a week or two because of that. We have a partnership with Safe Families. We want to do that. As a part of, depending on where you live in the country, sometimes it's refugee care. As I mentioned, homeless care. You know, I know there's a big discussion around immigration, and I don't want to get into the arguments around that, but what are we doing to serve the people that are already here? People that are already in our midst. Telling them about Christ. And of course, in all of this, we aim to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So, when we talk about sanctity of all human life, we remember these two things. If we are in Christ, our call is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. And who does Jesus say our neighbor is? That's the question we need to have answered on the forefront of our mind the way he answers it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we have to know you through Christ, to love you, and to, Lord, pray. We pray that we would love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, Lord, that we would love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And, Lord, put people in our lives that just it explodes in our mind. This is my neighbor. This is who Jesus is speaking of. That we would care for them in ways that show that we really believe that all life is sacred. Lord, we're going to each have different passions in regard to that, so inflame those passions within us by truth and help us to always have the good news at the forefront of that. And I pray for those that may be in our midst today that do not know you, as they've heard what the good news is, that Jesus died on the cross, that he lived a perfect life, died as a substitute on the cross for the wrath that we deserve, and he rose again, that they today would trust in Christ. And Lord, for those of us who know you, that we would do what you have called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.